I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and join with me as we're going to look in a few moments at 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I don't know how your week's been. Has it been a good week? How many have had kind of a good week? Go ahead. How many have had a, not so good week? Okay. All right. Well, I guess a good week has won, but there are quite a number of us that haven't had maybe all the week that we intended. And my week's been a bit of a mixed one. I don't know what it is, but I did something and pulled something that it's reasonably comfortable standing, but very uncomfortable sitting, and even more uncomfortable sleeping. So if I happen to fall asleep in my own sermon, just, you know, don't worry about it and understand, okay? It's just been that kind of a week. So right now I know you're such loving, caring people. All of you are thinking of remedies and ideas and words and words of wisdom. And some of you are going to want to just kind of have me lay in my stomach and stomp all over my back, but you want to do it in love, and I know that. So I appreciate that. We're looking at a theme. Remember, we're in 1 Peter. We've been dealing with issues of challenge and trials and suffering and so on. And just at a moment when you might think, wow, we've been there, we've done that. Well, guess what? It comes back again. And we're looking at a text today that's really dealing very much with the same theme. And recognizing that there are things that apply kind of immediately into our situation right now. There are other things that are historically unique, that were very specific to the audience that Peter was writing to, and they're not things that necessarily are in our experience, and yet we can draw many things out of them. I'm calling the message this morning Broken Toys, and at first you might say, well, what's that about? Well, let me just give a bit of back story to it. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book entitled The Problem of Pain, he talks about how life, you know, usually life just carries on. You go day to day, you do the things you do, you go to work, you go to your, you know, job, you go to school, you hang out with family, you eat, do all the stuff that you do. Life has a lot of good things, you enjoy things, and life goes on relatively predictably and so on. And then he says this, suddenly a stab, for example, a stab of abdominal pain threatens serious disease. Maybe it's a headline in the newspaper, something that threatens us all with destruction. You know, you think of some of the things that we're hearing about. For example, the things that are going on right now in North Korea. And who knows what will occur, what may transpire. And that's just one of so many places in the world. And things are going along and you kind of get used to the routine, but suddenly something happens and fear kind of sets in. Something that maybe threatens with destruction, and he says it sends his whole pack of cards tumbling down. Everything's going well, and then you get some diagnosis, or you get a phone call, or you get an email, or somebody messages you on Facebook, and, you know, something happens, and it just kind of unsettles your world, and that which was predictable, and everything else just suddenly, you know, kind of goes into chaos. And he says this, he says, all my happinesses, he says, look like broken toys. Then we try to get into the right frame of mind that we should be in at all times. And I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. That my true good is in another world, and my only true treasure is Christ. Now, we know that, right? And yet, now, I don't want to be derogatory. I don't want to diminish the value of our lives. I don't want to diminish the value of health and relationships and jobs and enjoyment. I mean, God has created a wonderful world. After God created everything, you hear this constant refrain that God looked at everything that He had made. He looked upon it, and it was good. And there are a lot of good things in life. Wonderful things that God has created for our enjoyment. So I'm not one of these guys that looks at life always with a somber outlook and bleak and dark, and that the only hope is let's get out of here, let's get to heaven and get out of this miserable world. I'm sorry, that's just not the kind of person I am. And I think there is something wonderful and beautiful about the life that God has created. But at the end of the day, We do recognize that there are many of these things that God has provided for us, that there are times that eventually we're going to have to give them all up. There was a time when you think of a child when they get that toy, and some of you think back what it was like, whether for your birthday or for Christmas, and you had this longing that your world would be just complete and fulfilled, and every desire would be satisfied if you only got that whatever it was. You know, that new gadget or that new toy or that new bike or whatever. And you got it, and well, it was okay for a while, and then one day something happened and it broke. And it doesn't matter what your toys are. There comes a time when your toys will break. There's a time when relationships are severed. There's a time when everything that you kind of devote yourself to, I mean, it sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. There's a time in life where you look at everything and you, at some point you say, you know what, it's all vanity. It just seems meaningless, the chasing after wind. And so here's the question, what are the toys that are possessing your heart? Not the toys that maybe hold your affection. I'm not saying it's wrong to hold some of these things and like them. But what are the toys that perhaps possess your heart? And how do we handle them? And what are the things, looking back on your life, the things that you have looked back on, maybe it was your health, or maybe it was the security of a job, and all of these things. And now you look back on it. Maybe it was the relationship that just was so precious to you, and yet that relationship now, all you look back on it now, and it seems like a broken toy. In other words, it just, all it does is hurt. It really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. Funny experience. It just shows you how stupid your pastor is. Because here I pulled something and I'm thinking, all right, I've tried all this stuff and it's not working. So what do? You go to the gym. Probably not a wise thing to do. So I was there last night and I went to the gym. Now, you know the thing, the only good thing I have to say about going to a gym on a Saturday night is, guess what? Saturday night is a time when it's relatively empty. Why? Well, all week long, everybody goes there to kind of build their bodies and make it look really good. And Saturday night, they go to show it off all over town. And Saturday night, no, I wasn't going all over town to show it off. I was trying to somehow see if I could fix something or whatever. But the point is, it doesn't matter what it is. You go and you preen and you work out and you do all of these things and you look after everything. But eventually, you recognize you as well are just like a broken toy. So how do we cope in that situation? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, here's what it says. Dear friends, do not be surprised. Now, remember I mentioned way back when we were looking at 1 Peter, scholars debate, was he writing to those that were primarily of a Jewish background, or was he writing to people that were non-Jewish or Gentile kind of background? I suggested that there's a lot of evidence that he was writing to Christians who did not have as much of a background in the Jewish religion. Definitely there were people that understood some of the basics, but many of them were non-Jewish. Well, how do I know that? There's lots of different reasons in 1 Peter. But here's one that you may not think of right off the bat. A Jewish person would not at all be surprised to experience rejection and trials. Why? Because that was just their experience throughout their history. You know, anti-Semitism is not something new. It's not something that's just happened when grave sites today are desecrated and there are horrible things that are said, let's say, about Jewish people today. And the right, and sort of the rise of attitudes and so on that are restoring and are kind of raising once again some of these terrible things up. But they understood that. They understood what it was like to be persecuted, to be exiled, to suffer and struggle. And so it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for him to say, well, don't be surprised, because the average Jewish person would not be at all surprised. But people who were not familiar with that, people who were, prior to coming to Christ, relatively successful and relatively secure, and it seemed like things were going okay for them. People in our day, even Christians in our day, who really expect and love to quote, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. If that's all that you quote of the words of Jesus, when you go through difficult times, you might be surprised by it. It might overtake you, and it might be confusing. And in fact, it could even be very, very difficult to cope with, and ultimately maybe damaging to your own spiritual faith. But don't forget that Jesus, who said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full," you know, also said that, hey, if they, you know, persecuted me, guess what, guys? That's going to happen to you too. You know, don't think that you're going to be spared of it. And so you have to, don't just quote a single verse and build your whole life and theology around it. So he says, don't be surprised by it. At the fiery ordeal, now, again, what Peter is saying earlier, he talked about, you know, rejoice even when you encounter various trials of all different types. They come to test your faith and so on. Now he's actually not promising any kind of a diminishment of this, but in fact, he's talking about an intensification of it, which isn't very encouraging stuff. But you'll see that, in fact, going further, we're going to see how this is even an indication of the coming of Christ. And so we'll look at that in a moment. He says, rejoice, in verse 13, in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Why? He says, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Then if you suffer, he says, well, why? You know, don't be as a murderer or as a thief, any kind of a criminal or even as a meddler. That's kind of a curious phrase. We're going to look at that in a moment. He says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. It is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Incidentally, that phrase at the end is the very same phrase that it says that Jesus, when on the cross, his final words, Father, into your hand I entrust, you know, I commit my spirit. So here is Jesus at the worst of all, at the very end, in his agony. And at the very end, when he's about to die and give his life for us, what does he do? He entrusts himself to the Father. And what Peter is saying is really, at the end of the day, he says to his readers, that's the very thing that you're to do. You entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. So again, how do we cope, even prosper in a world where everything eventually breaks down? Well, again, don't be surprised, is what he says. Don't be surprised by it. It's to be expected. It's not something that's unexpected. We're human. We're going to experience all of the sufferings, the struggles that everybody does as just humans. And in addition, there is a particular price that is to be paid because of the fact that we chose to identify with the one who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's something that we are going to experience because of our identification with Christ. Now, that's not the end of the story, as we'll see in a moment. Now, tests have an uncanny way of exposing what truly possesses our hearts. I mean, think of it in a literal sense. You go and you take an exam at school. Well, it has an uncanny way of exposing how well you've prepared. Isn't that true? Okay. If you're not well prepared at the test, it exposes you. Now, the good side of it is, if you are well prepared, it exposes the fact that you are well prepared and you're able to handle the test. And so the tests that he's describing, they're not intended to be the things that, I mean, it's not that God takes somehow great pleasure in watching you fail. But it can equally be something that is there to prove the fact that you're faithful and that you're following Christ, and that faith can have something of great benefit in your life. But tests have a way of doing that, and in fact, it's not only God who's the one who's able to determine that, but sometimes tests in our lives also give us a way of measuring how far we have developed. How do you know whether you're growing in your faith in Christ? How do you know if you're becoming more patient unless you meet somebody that just really cheeses you off? How do you know whether you are growing in faithfulness if you've not been tempted to be unfaithful? How do you know if you are growing in fidelity in your marriage if you have never been tempted to be unfaithful? Right? How do you know these things? One way to handle even tests and challenges and even sometimes the temptations that come in your life is not always to say, Lord, this is terrible, I hate it, but to say, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to prove my faithfulness and love for you. And what he's saying is that tests have a way of doing that. And so it really does flip it around. And it helps us to deal with so many things. How do you know if you're growing in forgiveness if you've never been tempted to hold a grudge? If you've never struggled to forgive somebody who has hurt you and done something to you? Now, some of these things are very difficult and challenging, and so I'm not in any way trying to just sort of gloss over them. And in some cases, you work through difficult things with a loving friend, a trusted counselor, or maybe a pastor or someone, if you deal with particular things. But the point is this, is that tests, they have a way of exposing and revealing and either corroborating the fact that, yes, we are holding on and are faithful to Christ, or the test is something that reveals that we're really not as strong and as mature as we really thought we were. And here's the thing. While we may think we have passed the final exam when we pass the test that we've gone through, guess what? Passing small tests prepare us for bigger ones. Sorry. Only Robin thinks it's wonderful. But is that true, though? Remember the words to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12. I think it's very applicable. If you've raced with men on foot and they worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? You know, I don't know what God has in store for my life or for yours. I look back on some of the tests and the challenges that I've experienced, and you look back on some of the tests that you're going through right now, or the things that you've been through, and you can look at them and you can say, wow, they were horrible, terrible, I'm glad they're gone. But you also can start to recognize how God has sustained you. And the tests that you experienced in the past, remember we've talked about this, how faith and hope and courage, all of these things, they build on the past and they borrow from the future. Now, what do we mean by that? Hope, what does hope do? Hope builds on the past. We look back and we say, you know, whatever I went through, God was there. God didn't abandon me. And that applies not only individually, it applies to us even collectively as a church. Sometimes we have to look back and we say, all right, Lord, this is what you brought us through. We can trust you. And what does that do? It gives you confidence and it gives you courage. Even that time when you thought it couldn't get any worse, and yet here you are, standing or sitting in church, and you just say, back then I thought there was no way I could deal with it. But here you are today. And what are you? You're a testament to the fact that God was there, God is with you, God is faithful, God's love and grace did not abandon you. And you build on that. You build on that, and what do? In the present, you also borrow from the future, because you do look to the fact that there is a day when all of this stuff will be gone. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, all of that. You know that. And that's your blessed hope. And so you build what? From the past, you look back, you reflect, and you trust. And sometimes you have to borrow from that inheritance that you know is going to be there in the future. And that's what gives you stability and courage and faith right now in everything that you're going through. Does that make sense? And that's what Peter is really getting at. And I mean, Swindoll said it well. He said, trials are not an elective in the Christian life. They're a required course. And he says they are so gruelingly, I didn't even know that was a word, they are so gruelingly comprehensive that our tendency is to drop the course entirely. I mean, I've done that. All right, come on. How many of you ever dropped a course? All right, oh, good. How many of you dropped more than one? Yeah, good. There are a few of you. I don't even know how many, but I mean, there are lots of times in my academic studies where I tried something and I thought, sure, I can handle this. And I started getting into this. I got the syllabus, and I tell you, I looked at it and I gave it a valiant try. And I'm calculating how long do I have to take this before I can get that refund, and then the percentage of the refund, and you know, all of these kinds of things. You kind of, some of you are so bright and so, Arlene, I don't think she ever dropped a course in her life. She's just smart. Have you ever dropped a course, Arlene? No. And I got stuck marrying her. But you know what? It was a good choice. But she's very smart. Me, there have been lots of times I've had to drop a course. And that's just the way it is. Why? Because you just say, oh, this is too difficult. But guess what? It's not an elective. It's a required course. If you think you drop it, you're going to have to take it the next semester or following semester, or you're just not going to get your degree. That's just the way it is. And I wish I could promise you otherwise. But I can't do it. And so the test, the challenges that you're going through, recognize that these are part of a tailor-made package, if you like. Part of God's curriculum of godliness and development for you and for others. And sometimes there's an element of mystery, and I have no idea why this course that I or you are going through, how this fits us for something. But I think the end of the day, well, I know the end of the day, one day we're going to be doing something up in heaven. And we're not going to just be playing the harp. We're going to be doing something. And we're going to be composing songs. We're going to be running businesses. We're going to be doing all kinds of things, spending a whole lot of time in worship. We're going to be doing things. And if you think I'm getting fanciful, read the Gospels. As you're faithful in one thing, you will be put in charge of other things. And I don't understand exactly how that's going to work. But somehow, all of this stuff is part of God's development and part of God's curriculum. Well, let's go further. Trials deepen our fellowship with Christ. And notice what Peter says. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that might in some sense sound a little bit peculiar, because some people look at this and say, well, Paul even talks about it. He says that I am fulfilling in my body the sufferings of Christ, or completing them. And then we say, well, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. How is it possible that Jesus paid everything and yet somehow I'm to participate or I'm to complete? Well, really, it's to complete, if you like, the purpose of the sufferings of Christ. And what he's saying is there's a participation, there's a depth of relationship, there's a depth of intimacy, there's an experience of friendship and companionship with the sufferings of Christ when we ourselves also experience some of the same things. Now, we'll never experience it to the same severity. But the point is this, that if everything just goes along, you know, great all the time, we don't really identify with the suffering Savior. We don't really understand the extent of the sufferings of Jesus. But what he also says is that God hasn't abandoned us in that, but the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice this statement. He says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, in the prayer a little earlier, you often hear me pray this, and you know the scripture. The Holy Spirit, the Counselor, you know, who the Father will send in my name, he will bring to your remembrance everything I've ever told you. Well, what is the Comforter? Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Counselor, the Comforter, the one called alongside to help. Well, guess what? It's in those times of despondency, those times of discouragement, those experiences of failure, those times of unemployment, those times of loneliness, those times of rejection, those times of physical pain, those times when you cannot sleep, whether it's the stuff that's going on in your mind, whether it's your emotions, whether it's your heart that is broken. But it's the presence of Christ in these moments There is the provision, there is the experience, if you will allow the Spirit of God to minister to your soul in those times. And there are so many times we fight it. There are so many times we resist it. And I understand anger. I understand all of these things that we go through. And the Scriptures allow you to do that. But I also want you to know that there is an experience of the presence of Christ and the Spirit of God that comes through the difficulties of life. It is in the presence of my enemies that our Good Shepherd prepares a table for us. And that's what Peter is saying here. And so let him do it. Now, what he says is this as well, ensure that you're suffering for the right reasons. Notice what he says. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer. Well, makes sense. If you're a murderer and you're in prison, sorry, buddy. That's why you're there. It shouldn't be for being a thief or any other kind of criminal. What's he saying? Listen, if you are experiencing suffering and it could even be poverty because of your unwillingness to work, for example. It's one thing to be seeking employment and to be unemployed and suffer the difficulties of that. It's another to suffer the difficulties of unemployment and do so because you're unwilling to look or unwilling to work. What he's saying is this: if you're suffering, make sure that it's not out of your own either stupidity, criminal activity, negligence, or any other such thing. And then he says this interesting statement, or even as a meddler. Does that seem out of place? I mean, how many of you would think that being a gossip or being a busybody, somebody that just likes to get involved and meddle in other people's affairs, how many of you would kind of put that in the same company as murder and theft and evil doing? Anybody, come on, be honest. Anybody, I struggled with that. I just thought, what's the deal? And yet, it's right here. You'll find another list of scripture where it talks about people who stir up dissension are sometimes lumped into the same kind of categories as people who do horrific criminal activity. What does it remind us of? It reminds us that looking after the body of Christ, looking after the health of the body, speaking well of one another, refusing to participate in, you know, the kind of backbiting or demeaning of anyone, or any of these sort of destructive things to destroy a Christian community, these things in the eyes of God are very, very serious. And Peter was wanting them to be effective as a community. He was wanting them to hold fast to their faith. He was wanting them to be able to effectively represent Christ and to be that chosen race, that holy priesthood, that people, you know, that belong to God, and be able to proclaim the greatness of the one who's called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But brothers and sisters, when the body of Christ, and thankfully that's not our experience at Trinity, but when the body of Christ is divided, or if we allow that, if we don't treasure the community, if we don't seek to always speak the things that build others up rather than tear them down, if we participate in stuff that causes dissension and division, he says, if that happens, then you experience the consequences of that. Boy, he says, guess what? You're not suffering for the sake of Christ. You can't go home and say, well, Lord, thank you that I'm suffering, you know, for your name's sake. No, you're suffering, I have to say it kindly, but we are suffering because of our own stupidity. He says, if you're going to suffer, he says, make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. He says this, that the point is this, that not all trials are for the sake of Christ. Not all trials receive the commendation of Christ. Does that make sense? Not all of them receive the commendation, but what does? Well, it's when we are reviled and face these things because of our love and our allegiance to Christ. I don't claim to understand this next point fully, but this is something I'm starting to think and read about. Some of you come from cultural backgrounds where, in a sense, the primary social value is honor and shame. That's more common in Asian cultures than it is in ours. And yet it's interesting, as you think of this, you see this often in the scriptures. There's a lot of emphasis on honor and shame. What Peter says is, don't be ashamed because of your allegiance for Christ. Well, what happens? You live in a village, or you're part of a family. And in those cases, you're part of a clan, or you're part of a tribe, or you're part of a community. There's a certain level of esteem that you have, the fact of the honor of your tribe or your family or your village. These were highly, highly valued things in those kinds of cultures. Well, guess what happens? You become a Christian. And we see this in various places of the world today. What happens when you become a Christian? Well, you can cause shame to your family. There are things you can do that can build the reputation of your father or your name or all of those kinds of things. But you can also do things that cause shame to your family. Your honor either is rising or it is declining. What he was saying to them is, many of you are experiencing dishonor. You have, because your family has rejected you, or your village has rejected you, or people are looking at you, and they're looking at you, and they're saying, your allegiance to Christ, you're causing dishonor to your family. How can you do such a thing? But what he says is this: don't be ashamed. In other words, find your primary identity, not in your village, not even in your ancestral family. Don't find your identity even primarily in what everyone else is saying about you. But he says that may you find your primary identity in Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, he says, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. Well, as we kind of bring this to a close, this is one thought that I hadn't thought of before. And as I was studying it this time, really made sense. Remember how often Peter's been saying, remember earlier, the end is near? And we talked about this and when and all that. We don't understand all the details, but the point is that from the point of Christ coming to earth, dying, rising, ascending in heaven, we have been in the end times ever since, so for 2,000 years. This is where we are. It's no surprise that there's more persecution, there's more suffering being experienced today globally for believers than at any other time in human history. Now, one of the things that Peter said, and this was interesting in his day, and if it was true for him, it's not so much what we're experiencing in Canada, but it clearly is what many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing elsewhere. But what Peter was saying to them is, notice what he says, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey? What is he saying? He's saying that the trials that they were experiencing, the rejection, the hostility, all of these things, what he was saying is it was a form of judgment of God. Now, not a judgment of condemnation. If we belong to Christ, we are not being judged in the sense that we are being condemned, but rather it's a purification, it's a judgment like that test that exposes what you're made of. It's a judgment that is designed to purify the church. And because let's recognize as well that much of what Peter is saying is not just about me as an individual, but he's writing to a community. And so what he says is this, that this is part of what God is doing. Judgment begins with us. God is purifying. God is testing. God is, in a sense, verifying and developing his people and preparing us for eternity. And if he's already doing that right now, and we are already beginning to experience the judgment of God, these are like, in a sense, the first signs of spring. They're really a harbinger of what is coming. If that's the case for us, in other words, it means that the end is even closer. Does that make sense? So judgment, rather than being indicative of the absence or the rejection of God, in fact, is an indication of the nearness of your Father and the nearness of Christ's return. And then what he says is, if it begins with us, what's the outcome for those who don't obey? In other words, this, if God is using suffering to judge and purify his people, how much more severe will be his judgment on those who do not belong to Christ? Anything we experience is judgment with the gloves on. But God, when he removes his gloves, and people experience his full righteous fury at sin. What he is saying is this, and 1 John says it very similarly. My dear children, he says, I write this that you will not sin. If anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father. So the good news is this, even when you and I mess up, we have an advocate. But the point is, what about those who don't? And perhaps you're here this morning and you've not ever committed your life to Christ. The good news is, if you are a child of God, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, that always speaks on our behalf. He always represents us to the Father. But if we don't belong to Christ, what John would also say is, we don't have an advocate with the Father. There is no one to represent you. And the only solution, the only remedy, is to respond and receive and embrace the one who is your advocate with the Father, the one who died on the cross for your sins. You either try to represent yourself before the throne of God, which is just absolute idiocy, or you are able to come defended and represented by the one who is your advocate. If any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father who represents us. And so the only solution is this. If judgment is already beginning with the people of God, he says, how much more severe will it be for those who do not have that advocate on their behalf? What are the toys that possess your heart? Not what are the things that you like, but perhaps the things that we are holding on to. And we have to recognize that all of these things are ultimately transient. There comes a time when the best of toys are broken. There comes a time when, you know what, even the best of marriages, unless you both die at the same time, one of you is going to leave the other. That's the way it is. Wish I could say otherwise. Doesn't matter how well you look standing in front of a mirror at the gym. It all goes south eventually. We all know it. Just the way it is. Doesn't matter how good your job is. There comes a day when you leave it behind. Doesn't matter how healthy you are. You could go on and on. You could continue. We could keep going with this, but you know the point. The point is this, that every toy eventually breaks down. And how much better it is just to say, you know what, I'm going to just fully yield my life and I'm going to let Christ fully be the one that is the treasure of my heart. Letitia and I are going to just lead a song, and you're welcome to sing at any time. But it really summarizes, I think, so well what we've been talking about. And the words are, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. Grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. out of his infinite riches of Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We're going to sing it in a moment, but just review that one statement of C.S. Lewis. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. Amen? Amen.